13. If you'd like to follow along with one of the black Bibles there in the seats, that should be page 778. We have been in this series of the book of Micah, prophet whose name means who is like Yahweh the Lord. And we pick up as he continues to speak to God's people at a time of great wealth and prosperity, and yet a lot of evil and turning away from the Lord. Let's hear God's word spoken through the prophet Micah, spoken to us even today. Verses 6 through 13 of Micah chapter 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people and shall devote their gain to the Lord, the wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word does not perish, but it is always true and it is always good, for you are always true and good. Would we receive what you have to say this morning? Would I speak your word and your truth and nothing else? And would we be edified? Would we be taught? Would we be humbled and enabled to follow after you more and more? In the name of Jesus, amen. As we walk into this passage, we need to remember that as God has spoken through the prophet Micah, he has spoken some difficult words to God's people. He's called out their sin, and their abuse, their idolatry. He's warned them of coming punishment. He's promised that the Temple Mount will be razed and brought low, that destruction is on the horizon. But last week's passage that we looked at, the opening verses of chapter 4, were a beacon of hope, some good news. The temple of the Lord, the mountain of the temple of the Lord, was going to be lifted up above all the other high places, God's glory lifted up above all other false gods, and the result was that the nations were going to come. The nations were going to come and seek after God, to be taught by God, to submit to God, and the result was going to be peace and prosperity. And while verse 4 and 5 of that passage end with a call to walk in the name of the Lord, it doesn't really speak to what's going to happen to God's people. What will happen to the people of Zion? There's going to be great destruction and trial and tribulation, and eventually Zion, in terms of the mountain, the place of the temple, is going to be lifted up. But what about God's people? The people who dwell in Zion, will they be rescued? You can imagine those hearing the oracle of Micah waiting with bated breath. What about us? God has a plan for the nations. What about us? Will he rescue us too? That word rescue may conjure some heroic visions for us. Firefighters walking through flames to escort a trapped child to safety. Helicopters in stormy weather pulling the stranded from flooded homes. Maybe you watch some of these videos online, seeing this helicopter coming in the midst of a flood, watching the firefighters come out of the building. Not just firefighters and EMT and rescue workers, but even regular citizens doing heroic things to rescue others. And while you're watching, you may be chewing your nails. You may feel that bit of a rock in your gut, wondering how this is going to come out. You see the fear of those in need of rescue. But when we're watching such a video, they're almost always after the fact, right? Someone has videotaped it. They've loaded it online. It's already happened, and we're watching after the fact. And so there's an extent to which we know how it's going to come out, right? We know there's going to be a rescue. Why else would they show it? And we're just waiting to see how that rescue is going to come about. But what about when you're in that video? What about when you are on that rooftop surrounded by water? What about when you are in your house as the wildfire draws closer? As they hope and pray for rescue. Can you imagine the questions that they ask? Maybe you've been in such a situation and you know those questions. What about us? Is a rescue coming? Is it going to come in time? Can we be rescued? Who will rescue us? How will we be rescued? That mix of hope and fear that still there might be a rescue, but not knowing how it might come about. The loneliness. And even with all of that intensity, we have stories such as those who were in Katrina of similar disasters where they're playing cards while they're hoping that they might be rescued. This odd juxtaposition that we might need rescue, we might be in disaster and destruction, and yet we try to go on as if life is still normal. We often whistle in the dark to help us not be afraid. But we wouldn't need to whistle if we weren't afraid. Perhaps our concerns about rescue this morning are not so catastrophic, but I imagine they're just as deeply felt. Micah has warned that a spark has been ignited in the dry kindling of the forest, that the waters are rising, that disaster is coming, but also deliverance. And in answer to those who ask, who wonder, he says, the Lord will rescue Zion. He will deliver his people. Micah speaks on behalf of the Lord, and you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. God's people will be restored. Destruction is coming, and yet there will be a kingdom again. The flock will be gathered again. For those wondering if there will be a rescue, if they can be rescued, if God's plan and promise are true for them, in light of what has been prophesied, our passage lays out that rescue. And in many ways, the passage does so working backwards. First, the good news, there's going to be a rescue. In verses 6 through 8, it talks about the people being gathered together. It talks about restoration, about a new kingdom and dominion. And yet, in many ways, that language is pointing to the distant future. In verses 9 and 10, it talks about a coming day where they will need to be delivered specifically out of Babylon. That's kind of the middle future. And then in verses 11 through 13, it talks about the immediate danger where the Assyrians are coming to gather outside of Jerusalem and try to defeat Zion. And so in the near future, God will rescue them too. Those waiting for rescue can wait, knowing that rescue is coming. They can know that they won't be forgotten or overlooked, and they can be prepared for the rescue when it comes. And for those of us this morning who are seeking rescue, whether it's something along the lines of disease or addiction or loneliness, fear, the passage points to a God who is able to effect rescue. So this morning, the passage shows us first and foremost who will be rescued, who the rescuer is, and how that rescue happens. First, who will be rescued? Look at verse 6 and 7 with me. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. And for those of you for whom that is an 80s catchphrase, which is the opposite of cool, lame means those who cannot walk, who are handicapped, to use more modern language, whose bodies have been afflicted. God will gather the lame. He will gather those who have been driven away, people that have been pushed aside, and the afflicted. And when you think of those who will come through a disaster, whether it's a difficult disease, whether it's a hardship at work, whether it is a natural disaster, who do you tend to think of as the people that will come through? Those who are tough, those who are mentally strong, those that are healthy, those can endure. Perhaps it's like the Nebraska farmer that was in the news this week. His foot got caught in the grain auger, and so what did he do? He cut off his own foot with a 3-inch pocket knife. And when asked about it, he said, I guess I'm just stubborn. I don't want to give up. And we think about disaster, we think about hardship and say, that's the type of person. That's the type of person I want to be when hardship comes about. That's the type of person that comes out of trouble. These are the types that we might expect, but God has a different group in mind. I will assemble the lame. Consider the imagery of those who limp, who need assistance to walk, or perhaps can't even walk. That word is used to describe the person brought on a pallet to Jesus, whose friends lower him through the roof, and Jesus heals. These are the people who have to be helped, often to even get to the place of rescue. The people we might tend to leave behind or may not make it. Those who are driven away, there are people that have gone through hardship and have been disciplined. This is in the context of God's people experiencing exile. They are pushed out of their nation because they have sinned and they defiled their nation. And so these are the outcasts, the people that aren't good enough. The passage says it is these people that God will preserve for a remnant. It is these he will hold on to. And the cast off are made a strong nation. Rescue comes for those who are in danger, and healing for those who are sick. Jacob, who was an ancestor of the people Micah is speaking to, who was renamed Israel, the name that they took to themselves as a nation, he was given that name in the context of God showing up and wrestling with him. And God touches him on the hip, and so he goes lame. And yet he holds on to God for a blessing. Jesus said in Matthew 9:12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. It is those who understand that they need a blessing. It is those who understand that they are hurt. It is those who understand that they are in danger who are prepared for rescue. Psalm 51, when David is speaking with great repentance over his horrendous sin, adultery, spiritual abuse, abuse of his power, and murder, as he finally comes to a point of confession, says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Many of us, in fact, all of us, if we are honest, are limping this morning. Most of us feel that we are cast out. Some of us feel afflicted by God. And we can wonder if God would let us suffer, if God would let us go through heartache, if God breaks us, will he also rescue us? For those of us that recognize that we can't rescue ourselves, that we can't make it, that we are in danger because of our rebellion and our sin, there is a rescue. The rescue isn't for the strong and for the beautiful and those who have the appearance of having it together. It is those who are weak and broken, those that might get left behind in another type of rescue. It is those that are willing to be assembled, those who acknowledge they need to be gathered, those who understand that they need not their strength but the strength of God. We are fit for rescue when we are fully honest of our need of rescue. And when we confess that we are sinners, when we confess that we are limited, we cry out in the midst of affliction, we are those that can be rescued. Now, some of us this morning might be nodding, saying, yep, those sinners, those broken, those messed up people. Maybe you're thinking of a particular person in mind, a particular neighborhood, a particular class of people. Yeah, they need rescue. You may think, I hope God does rescue them. But we can mean that as if we ourselves don't need rescue. It wasn't the strong, the good-looking, the affluent, those who saw something, saw themselves as charmed and favored, that God describes as the objects of his rescue. And if we don't see ourselves as in need of rescue, there may be a danger that we will miss the rescuer because we think we are the rescuer. But that's not the picture that Micah paints here. Who is the rescuer? Let's start with who it isn't. Look at verse 9 with me. God's people are collectivized as the daughter of Zion. And Micah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, now, why do you cry aloud? He furthers it with two specific questions. Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Well, the answer to those questions is yes and no, right? The people have a king. They have a counselor, and these aren't necessarily separate positions, but you know, the king rules, and the counselor, well, the king is supposed to have wisdom by which he rules and counsels and directs his people. So on one hand, the answer is yes, we have them, but the reality is no. For all the reality that there is a king and a counselor, what good is it? Because the people are afflicted, because the rule has failed, because his counsel has fallen short. And thus the people cry out because they want a true king, a true counselor to lead them. They want someone like David to rule and guide and protect them. The one they have now is not like the anointed King David who was raised up to defeat the champion Goliath of the Philistines. And it isn't us, God's people. Notice that as he goes on in this section and talks about deliverance from Babylon, he says, first of all, that these pains are going to continue and they're going to go out from the city and dwell in the open country, and then they shall go to Babylon. And then it says, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. There is no uprising. There is no military coup. There is no throwing off the Babylonian rule. The rescue comes from without. It is God who rescues. Verse 10 makes that crystal clear. He is the one that will rescue them and redeem them. Now, perhaps that's obvious that God is the rescuer. This is a church. We're reading the Bible. God is the big one. He is the strong one. But notice the situation of the rescue. He says, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. This is verse 10. From the hand of your enemies. It is one thing to think of God as good and powerful and for us on sunny, happy days. But the situation described is exile. The people have been kicked out of their country. Someone else is in charge. These are the big, bad, pagan Babylonians. And I don't know who it is for you, but, you know, there's a time in American history when New York City was, you know, the den of sin and iniquity. Maybe it was in the late 70s and early 80s. You thought of New York and you thought it was a difficult place. And Babylon was the place of sin in that day and age. It was the place of paganism. And it had been that way for centuries. And God is describing his rescue taking place in the context of being in the worst situation. and the people are in their hand. But notice what that says about our rescuer. Big, bad, powerful Babylon seems to have the people of God within their hands. But the one who rescues us is more powerful than the one who oppresses us. He is more powerful than the Babylonians. He is more powerful than our sin. He is more powerful than our addiction, than our loneliness, than our illness that seeks to hold us within its grasp. And that rescuer is secure. Though verse 7 comes before us in the passage, it looks to a time after Babylon, after a deliverance, to a time where God rules his people forever and ever, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forever. So God redeems his people, and then he establishes his rule over them forever and ever. God can pull us from the hands of our enemies, but the enemy cannot pull us from his hand. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He who rescues us holds us securely and empowers us to stand against our enemies. Look at verse 13. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." In that scene there, the many nations described are Assyria. Assyria didn't have its own army by itself, but the Assyrians, they would hire mercenaries from other countries to build up. And so this language of many nations is used to describe them. And the description is of Zion having a great victory, so great that they pound them into dust. Zion tramples the nations like an ox trampling the grain during the time of threshing. But how are they able to do so? God makes their horn like iron. God makes their hooves like bronze. The strength and power to defend ourselves, the ability to walk in our rescue against the accusations of the evil one, against temptation, comes not from our own strength, but from the strength of God who rescues us. And so we need to continue to look to him for our rescue, not only from sin and the punishment of sin when we are converted, but constantly, knowing that he is the one that is able to deliver us, to keep us, to preserve us, and defend us against temptation, against the attacks of the evil one, and against all forms of evil. Have you ever made the mistake of wearing a red shirt to Target or a blue shirt to Walmart? And someone has been confused by what you're wearing and come up to you and ask if you could help them find something? It's understandable, right? The person's in the store. They're looking for the right signals. You're there too, and you're wearing the signs. So they ask for help. And whereas we may be quick to say in a context like that, "Sorry, I don't work here at this retail store," in the church, we can sometimes take up the mantle that's not meant for us. What do I mean? I mean that people understand that church is a place where we can come to for help, for comfort, for truth, for redemption. And they see us here and think that they must work here. They're the ones that can help us. And we often say, "Yeah, I can help you." What am I getting at? I'm saying that sometimes when you come to church, there may be the temptation to come to church to hear what Ian has to say. And there may be the temptation for me to come to church to tell you what I have to say. There may be a temptation for our Sunday schools, our vacation Bible schools, our mercy ministries, to be us saying, "Yes, what can we do for you?" when all the things that we are given, whether our Sunday school programs, our small groups, are meant not to point to how we can help others, but point to the God who can help them, as he has helped us. Sunday mornings, we should be gathered to seek the Lord's presence by his Spirit among his people, discerning his word and what is preached, communing with God at the table, going before him in prayer. He is the rescuer. So whether our programs are great, whether our music is strong or not, whether our attendance is up or down, if we are fixed on God and pointing others to him, then we can resist the temptation to find rescue elsewhere. Because the rescue already is not what we would expect. So we need to be sure that as we are looking to God for rescue, we are prepared for that rescue when it comes. What is that rescue like? How does that rescue happen? What does the passage say for us? Our attention may be drawn to the end of the passage to see how our rescue happens. Enemies are mightily defeated. They are trampled. It seems like an all-out rout of the bad guys, a stunning victory. Yet, though the passage is at the end, it likely points, as I said, to the defeat of the Assyrians in 701 BC, so something very near in terms of the future for the people. God gives them victory, but the ultimate rule and restoration that we see is actually at the beginning of the passage. And so we see that the rescue comes not through a powerful, bold military defeat of enemies, but that the rescue comes through exile, through affliction, loss, and even pain. Notice the language of labor in verses 9 and 10. Why do you cry out loud? Pain seizing you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. I'm not a woman. And in God's plan, Rebecca and I have not gone through the process of conceiving and giving birth. But I think there's sufficient testimony to say that labor is painful, that it is difficult, that it is accompanied with cries and pain, especially before the days of painkillers. There's testimony of those going through labor who have said, okay, I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. Can we just stop? Because it's painful, because it's difficult. And God's people are facing such a labor. What's coming before them will be painful. They will be pulled out of their homes. They will dwell, as it were, in the desert on the way to Babylon, and then they will be in a foreign country under a foreign ruler. But notice the second sentence in verse 10. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. Not from there, but there. From the hand of your enemies, yes, but it says here, there you shall be rescued. Now that seems like maybe a little bit of a grammatical quibble. But God is saying, yes, you're going to be rescued from the hands of your enemies, but I am choosing that to be the place of your rescue. There you will be rescued. The rescue plan doesn't start once they are in Babylon, but Babylon is part of the rescue plan. It is God's severe mercy, to borrow a phrase, that strips his people of false hopes, false gods, and false comforts. He disciplines them so that they might be rescued and restored. Remember verse 6, who is described here? The lame, the driven away, those whom I have afflicted. God is saying, those whom I afflicted I am rescuing, but I have afflicted them so that they might be rescued. Repentance, brothers and sisters, is a death. It is a dying to self. When Peter preached at Pentecost and people said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What must we do? We must repent. In order to receive the life that is promised in Jesus Christ, the rescue that we need to die to what is holding us back, to what is threatening us. We're told to put off the old self and put on the new. How do we do that? Well, we are used to the things that we like and that we know. And so Jesus crucifies those things with himself on the cross. It's passions and desires of the flesh. But we can go through such things. We can die to ourselves. We can turn from sin because we know that Jesus, who is our rescuer, goes ahead of us. Jesus entered into exile for us that we might be redeemed. He left the comfort and glory of heaven. He came to earth to take on the penalty for our sins. He entered into death for us, before us, and there he delivered us. Jesus didn't just deliver us from death, he delivered us by dying. So that we would be delivered from the clutches of the enemies, so that in his victory is our victory. So that as the nations were gathered around the cross, as Satan was licking his chops saying, "Now I shall shame the Son of God. Now Zion will be laid bare before us." That was the act where Jesus won. Hardship and difficulty does not mean God has forgotten you or left you in that disaster. Sometimes it is God's grace to strip you of what you are clinging to that will stand in the way of your rescue. Sometimes he uses exile. Sometimes he uses isolation, struggle, and affliction to expose. And in so doing, we can see the stark reality that the things that we're clinging to can't deliver us. When the helicopter comes to rescue people whose houses are surrounded by the flood, they don't get to carry those two suitcases with them. They need to lay those things down to leave them behind so that they can experience the rescue of that chopper. And if we are holding on to a perfect dream of our family, a certain gaining in terms of our finances, if we want people to just like us, to know that we are rescued, then we are holding on to something that can't rescue us. And if we're clinging too tightly to something that can hurt us and damage us, isn't it grace for God to slap our hands so that we let it go? When Jesus' words got difficult, when he said, "I am the bread of life, and you must eat of my body and drink of my blood to be saved," many people turned away from him. But Peter said, as Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus exposed that he wouldn't bring about defeat and victory by getting rid of the Romans. He wouldn't rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to their former glory. He wouldn't try to politically outmaneuver other kings. He, God himself, would come to rescue them by dying. And Simon and the other disciples said, "There is nowhere else to go." We may be afflicted. We may be afraid. We may be struggling with loneliness. We might be asking, is there rescue for us this morning? And just as surely as God delivered his people from the Assyrians, just as surely as God brought them back out of Babylonian exile, and just as surely as Jesus rose from the grave, there can be rescue for us. Not the strong, but the needy. Not by our work, but by his. And not by our victory, but what he has done. Let's pray. Lord, for those in need of rescue this morning, will we point them to Christ? Will we point them to how he comes to the needy to rescue those who couldn't rescue themselves and does so through sacrifice? Lord, would we wait for our ultimate rescue, the day when all things are made new, using the time to point to you as the rescuer, to those in need of that rescue? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.